Amen. Today we are going to be continuing our time in the book of Psalms. Last week Tom took us through Psalm 46, and this week I'll be looking at Psalm 51, so if you've got your Bibles, we'll jump over there. What I love about the Psalms is that they're one of the only books in the Bible that is written to God. The whole book is made up of people's songs, their prayers and their wrestlings with God. And if we look at the rest of the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we have a beautiful picture of God sending his word to us. We get to see his redemption, his story of redemption woven through history. But in Psalms, we get a raw and seemingly unfiltered look into some of the prayers of its writers. Often they're not the sort of prayers that you'd expect to find in the Bible. If you were to say some of the prayers from the Old Testament prophets and psalm writers in a Bible study or in a prayer meeting today, you might get a few disapproving looks. You might even get pulled aside and be told to be careful what you say. But especially when we look at the Psalms of David, they can be confronting and deeply personal. You'd be forgiven for thinking, surely this is not the same man known elsewhere as a man after God's own heart. But I think it's precisely his wrestling with God that defines him that way. He's not afraid to lay out exactly how he's feeling to God. He rejoices in his triumph and he laments in his sin and his suffering. He often questions God and God's actions and intentions toward him when things don't seem to be going his way. But then he reminds himself of God's goodness and promises, even when he can't see it in the moment. Psalm 51, for those who haven't read it before today, is a heartfelt and raw confession to God from a man who's at his lowest. It comes after being confronted over some pretty intense sin in his life, and it's written in response to God in his anguish. What we see in Psalm 51 is more than just a desire for forgiveness and cleansing. David speaks here from a heart of brokenness. And although this psalm is written in response to a specific sin, above all, he's pleading with God for restored relationship and fellowship. I'll do a quick recap of the sin that leads us to this point in 2 Samuel 11, which helps put Psalm 51 in a bit of context. I'll try and paraphrase to keep it brief, but it is a pretty concise record of David's sin. So David is the king of Israel. This comes roughly 30 to 40 years after his famous confrontation with Goliath. It's about 10 years into his reign as king. It was a time when kings went out to war and the nation of Israel was fighting against the Ammonites. But David stays in Jerusalem this time. Now in those days in Jerusalem, slightly different to our housing situation today, they didn't have aircon or flash bathrooms or generally didn't have a backyard. Most of the tightly packed houses would have had multiple stories that have rooftops up top as their outdoor living spaces and bathing spaces, etc. And one afternoon, David gets up from bed after his midday nap, as you do as king. He strolls around on the roof of the palace. And as he's contemplating on the roof, he spots a very beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop nearby. So David thinks to himself, I want that girl. And I'm the king. Remembering here, he's got wives just in the next room. Like it's not just about the girl. It's there's something in his heart. He sends someone to ask about it. But the servant that he sent comes back to him and says, isn't that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife? David's response to this is to send messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness and afterwards she returned home. From this encounter, Bathsheba conceived and sent word to David simply saying, David, I'm pregnant. Now, I think I can safely add to the text here and say this is a bit of a, oh, shoot, moment, to put it nicely. He realizes sin done in secret is about to be made known to all. So what does he do? He sins again. He lies to cover up the first sin. Does it sound familiar to anyone else? It certainly does to me. He thinks if I can just get Uriah to come home and sleep with Bathsheba, baby will come, no one will be any the wiser. So David sends orders to Joab, his army commander, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sends Uriah to David. And when Uriah came, David asked, "How's Joab and the troops going? How's the war progressing?" Now a bit of small talk, throw him off the scent. Maybe try and convince him that his intentions toward him are good. He then says to Uriah, "You know what? You go home. Have some rest, have a nice meal, spend some time with your wife, and then you can head back to the troops tomorrow." So Uriah leaves the palace and a gift from the king leaves with him. But Uriah, being a man of integrity, sleeps at the door of the palace with David's servants. They were there to protect the king, and that's where he felt most comfortable. He did not go home at all. When it was reported to David that Uriah didn't go home, David questions him. "Haven't you come from a long journey? Why didn't you just go home?" Uriah said to him, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are all sleeping in tents. My commander Joab and his soldiers are campaigning in the open field and heading out to battle. How can I just go home, eat, drink, sleep with my wife? I swear as long as I live, I will not do this." Now, I bet you can imagine David starting to sweat in this moment, and he decides to make a new plan. He says to him, "You know what, stay here tomorrow as well. I'll send you back the following day." So Uriah does this. He stays in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invites Uriah to eat and drink with him the next night, and David manages to get, I'll say, enough wine into Uriah to get him to a place where he typically doesn't make the best decisions in life. Then David sends him home, hoping that getting him intoxicated would change his mind. But Uriah, even when drunk, has greater integrity than the king does here. He heads back that evening, sleeps where the king's servants sleep again. Now I think I can safely add once again that this is David's second big, oh shoot, moment. The next morning he writes a letter to Joab and sends it with Uriah, which is pretty game considering what's inside the letter. He writes in the letter, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw so that he's killed." Pretty crazy when you look at it that he's gone from a sin of a lingering look. All of a sudden that snowballs and grows, and sin follows sin, lies follow lies. All of a sudden he's commanding this guy to murder. I think it's just an extreme example, but how often can we fall into the snowballing sin that just gets worse and worse and worse? So when Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers died in battle. Uriah also died in this careless attack on the city. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle and to tell him that Uriah is dead as well. When the messengers arrived in Jerusalem, he reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants have died. Your servant Uriah has died as well." So I'm guessing David's feeling a mixture of feelings here. There'd be relief that his sin is covered up, but also guilt and shame over what he has done. So David sends a messenger to say this to Joab. "Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Just intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Go and encourage him." Now when Bathsheba heard that her husband had died, she mourned for him. But as soon as her time of mourning ends, David sends for her and brings her to his house and makes her his wife. Now, David may have fooled a few people here. He thought that his lies upon lies and his sin upon sin has got him in the clear. But nothing was hidden from God. God wasn't just going to let this slide. He gave him opportunity after opportunity to stop and confess his sin. But David just keeps on digging himself deeper. The story goes on in the next chapter and shows us God's stern rebuke of David through the prophet Nathan and his confession and his repentance of sin. As we come back to our Psalm 51 today, we can learn a lot from David's posture towards God in this time. So if you have your Bibles there, we're going to jump in Psalm 51, verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you alone, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Here we see David comes to God with a broken and contrite heart and draws near to the Lord in spite of his guilt and his shame. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's something that does not come naturally to me. If I feel that I've wronged God or failed to live up to what I believe his expectations of me are, my tendency is to run from him and not towards him. I think we often find ourselves in a similar place with a heavy and guilty heart. We know God has not moved away from us, but it's us who have moved away from him. And in our guilt, we only hide ourselves further, like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden when he calls out to them in love. Or like the prodigal son returning home with his head hung low, squandered all his father's money, and he's wondering what his father's going to say to him. I think all too often we think of God as a disappointed father. After all, he gave us everything. He didn't spare his only son from us, and yet we continue to fall short. We sin time and time again. Like David says in the story, my sin is ever before me. And that very sin is what creates distance and gap between us and God. Our sin only hardens our heart further and causes us to not seek after the things of God. David, on the other hand, runs towards God and looks to the one he has wronged for forgiveness, compassion, and comfort. Admittedly, this doesn't happen straight away. He does need another to confront him of his sin, as we read about later in Samuel through the prophets. But once the weight of his sin hits him, he breaks. He admits and drops the facade. There's no hiding, no blame shifting. If only this happened, if only that happened. There's no excuses, just a broken man desperately looking for forgiveness and fellowship with the Lord. Preston Morrison, pastor at Gateway Church in America, had an interesting question about David's lingering eye on the rooftop that afternoon. He asked, what do you think God would have said if David were to have invited him on the rooftop with him that day? Now, my first assumption and my first feeling would be that God would say something like, David, stop it. David, what are you looking at? What you're doing is wrong and you need to stop. I expect better from you. But ultimately, that does not align with the character of God that we see in the scriptures. I think God is not likely to say, what are you looking at? But what are you looking for? What lies are you listening to that are convincing you that any good will come from this? Your joy is not to be found here. We need to stop listening to the enemy when temptation arises. Sin makes promises it cannot fulfill. After willingly entering into his sin and being confronted, David looks to the character of God when he says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. He knows that God is faithful even when he isn't. God is compassionate even when he doesn't deserve it. He says in another psalm, in Psalm 16, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. David ultimately knows the truth. He knows that the happiness offered by sin is temporary and marred with pain. But in God's presence is abundant joy. And whatever fleeting pleasures are found in sin, they do not compare with the eternal pleasure found with God. But when we look at the verse 3 and 4 in our psalm, I can't help but think of those affected by God's sin, by David's sin, sorry, and what they would have thought hearing this song. Think for a second about Uriah's mum. Put yourself in her shoes. Her king has just stolen and impregnated her son's wife, and then while her son was off fighting his war. And if that wasn't enough, he calls Uriah home from war only to try and cover up his sin. But when Uriah shows his strength of character and conviction on multiple occasions, David commands his murder in a way that doesn't come back on him. Then he marries his now widow and hopes he's put it all behind him. And then once he's confronted of his sin, he has the audacity to say, Now against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Again, I don't know about you, but if that was me, I'd really struggle to hear that. And I don't know how well that would go down. But I don't think that's the point David's trying to make here. He's not trying to say that God is the only one who is hurt and who has suffered because of his poor choices. He's revealing that the sin that committed was one that originated in his heart. And that it's not the actions taken that ultimately define sin. For the actions are simply an outcome of a sick and broken heart. It is not your actions that define your sin. They are the outward manifestation of the state of your heart. That's not to downplay the hurt that was caused. It's simply a recognition that repentance from sin is not about behavior modification. It's about a renewed heart. Our passage confronts us in our response and in our perception of Christ and speaks the truth of his heart towards us, broken sinners, redeemed by him. God's natural inclination towards us is not a pointed finger, but open arms. So often we get caught up in what the enemy tells us about our brokenness. He whispers to us in our times of despair, "You're a failure. How is it that you just keep falling short after what God has done for you?" And all too often we find ourselves listening to this voice, the voice of him who seeks to kill and destroy. When the invitation of relationship with the Father and unconditional love from our Savior is downplayed. I find for myself I've often known grace in theory and struggled to accept it in practice. I can quote the verses that tell me of his unfailing love and pursuit of me. But when it comes to believing it in my heart, I feel I need to do enough to be good enough for him. I have to remind myself that if I have to keep performing to be loved, it's not real love. Jump back into our psalm, verses 5 through 7. Continues with, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." David is so aware of his total depravity here. He says, "I was born a sinner." He didn't have to learn how to sin. His heart was broken from the beginning. Now, I'm sure anyone here who has kids would be able to tell you that while they're adorable and they're sweet, you certainly don't have to train them to sin. From a very early age, they know how to snatch. They know how to hit, kick, bite, how to be selfish and demanding. And our sin runs that deep. Sometimes it just seems hopeless. But David comes here to God in humility. He knows that he's done wrong by God, but he also knows that he needs God to intervene in order to see change. His heart is sick. He says, "I was born a sinner." He doesn't come to God with a plan of how he's going to be better, how he's going to fix himself up and pull himself up by his bootstraps. He comes to God acknowledging that it's God who does the cleansing. And it's God he purifies. Verse 8 through 15 says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. God, create in me a clean heart and a renewed, steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David here longs for a restoration of his relationship with God that he had. He's so consumed with guilt and shame, and yearns for the joy that he once had, the joy of your salvation, as he says. We need to come to God in the same way as David when we sin. It's our heart that needs renewal. Not just change, but supernatural renewness that comes from God. We need to stop looking at the actions of sin, thinking, if I just stop doing that, or if I just start doing more of this, The sin that we see is not the disease. It's a symptom of a disease. If we only treat the symptoms, the disease will only grow stronger. It's the heart that is lost. It's the heart where God offers to work. If you cure the disease, the symptoms will clear in time. So let us run to God with our fallen and broken hearts and fall to our knees before Him. He is faithful to cleanse us and restore our joy. In fact, it's His deepest desire to do exactly that. Jump into the last few verses of our Psalm 16 through 19. It says, "But you don't want a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. God, in your pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered again on your altar." Now, as I read through this psalm again, I came to these last couple of verses and I was a little perplexed as to why he adds two short verses here about Jerusalem in the end of a deeply personal prayer about his own sin. It almost seems out of place. It's like he's just been cut and pasted in there. But it's not a mistake of David. It's there for a reason. Remember, David is writing the psalm not only as a prayer to God, but also as a song to be sung, a song sung by the whole community of Israel. David puts it here because though his sin is deeply personal and represents a relationship break between him and God, he's using it to make a point. Even the greatest of us, the God-anointed King of Israel, can sin in a spectacular way. And he is not above reproach. It's a call to the whole community to acknowledge their sin and seek forgiveness and restoration. God calls us to repentance as a community of believers, a group of sinners all redeemed by grace. He calls us to confess our sins to God and to one another, to hold each other accountable, and also to spur one another on to good work. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We must encourage one another. We must weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who rejoice, and love one another deeply as we have been deeply loved. I love what it says in James, where he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." I think in here, James also isn't just talking about physical healing. He's talking about our heart. We need to be praying for one another, confessing our sins to one another, crying together, rejoicing together. That is what James is trying to tell us here. David says, "Then he will accept our sacrifice again. He delights in the gifts that we bring him when they're offered in the right heart. But he despises empty religion, doing insane things in order to earn his affection and salvation." Why do you think he was so upset at the Pharisees? They knew the law. They knew it inside and out. But they didn't know it in their heart. They spoke it with their mouth. They convinced others to do things that ultimately God didn't care about if their heart was not in the right place. God doesn't want your feeble attempts at self-righteous living. He doesn't want your empty sacrifice, nor does he need it. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants your heart. Give him your heart and stop striving to be good enough. You'll never be good enough in your own. Never be holy enough. He doesn't want what you can do for him. He wants you. He loves you. So stop running from him and come to him where you are. Remember what he did for you on the cross. The sin that breaks us and distances us from God are the very things that he died to save us from. Past, present, and future sins. As far as the east is from the west, he will cast them from us. Psalm 32, which was read earlier, is another psalm of David, and I love that he says in here, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and you did not, I, sorry, and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Earlier in that psalm also, it talks about his bones are wasting, like physically his body is wasting away under the pressure of this guilt and shame. And yet the confession of his sin is what restores his joy. Running back to the Father is what restores that joy, not running from him. God longs to pour out his grace on you. You need to remember how your Father speaks of you. He doesn't come to remind you of your past sins or condemn you when you fail again. God comes to you and declares over you, this is my son, this is my daughter, chosen and beloved by me. We constantly put labels on ourselves, labels put on us by Satan. We're constantly reminding God of our failings and who we see ourselves as. The names which the accuser calls us. You are not defined by your sin. You are not the sum of your failings. For God says to you, it is not your sin that defines you. We must let his words become our identity. We must preach to ourselves every day the truths that God declares about us. Like you are chosen. You are accepted and forgiven. You are free. You belong to Christ. You are dearly loved and a precious child of God. The list goes on and on and on of the way that your God speaks. You will fail again. You'll continue to fall short. But remember, he sees you as he sees Christ. Jesus not only paid for your sin, but gives you his righteousness, gives you his perfect life lived out. You are loved by God, not for the things that you can do, but for the things that Christ has done for you. He's not disappointed in you, but when he looks at you, he smiles. Last night, I had a quick addition as I read through Zephaniah. And we get such a beautiful representation of God's feelings toward us. He says in Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If you ever thought about God rejoicing over you and singing over you as an overflow of his love for you? How cool is that? Like, this is the God who set the stars and the universe by his voice. This is the God who commands all things. And yet he loves you so much. He spoke the stars into existence. And he's the one who holds the world in his hands. And that God rejoices and sings over to you in love. Let's pray together.